All right, let's stand together and turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We've been looking at Jesus as portrayed in the four Gospels during this Advent season, and the question that I have been seeking to answer is, why four Gospels? Did you ever ask that question and wonder why there are four Gospels? Why not just one long Gospel? There are four Gospels written by four different authors. And there is a reason for that, because God wants His Son to be portrayed in four different ways to four different crowds or recipients of these letters. And that's why, in essence, we have four Gospels, because they have four different destinations. And besides that, the Son of God is so great that one author could not do Him justice. In fact, John sort of hints at that when he gets to the end of his Gospel. In the very last verse of this Gospel, he says there were many other works which Jesus did. I suppose that if each one of them were to be put in a book, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about Him. But what we have are four Gospels, each presenting Christ in a different way, and I'll say more about that in a few moments. Some of you have asked whether or not these are on tape, and yes, they are on tape, and you can get the Advent series this year. It will be two tapes, and there will be four messages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we will conclude our study this morning and begin our study in the great book of Revelation next week as we begin to focus on the second advent of the Son of God, which is a very timely subject as we are approaching a new millennium. Just reading a few verses from the Gospel of John. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt, literally tabernacled, pitched His tent among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, that's John the Baptist, crying out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is from the Father, He has declared Him. Literally in the Greek it means He brought Him out into the open. So in essence, what we saw when Christ tabernacled among us was God. He brought the unknown God out into the open that we might see Him. He has declared Him. Now go to the very end of John, the next to the last chapter, chapter 20. And there we see clearly the purpose for which John has written this Gospel. Verse 30 of chapter 20. Truly Jesus did many other signs. Now we'll see this morning that there are seven signs. Only seven miracles are recorded in the Gospel of John. Seven is the perfect number. Each of these signs have a specific meaning. John built the whole book around these seven signs and the seven great I Am statements of Jesus. But notice John doesn't want us to think that there were not other things that occurred. Truly, Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in the book, in this book. But, he says, here's the purpose for which these were recorded. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name. So John very clearly tells us that the reason for which he is written is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, deity, God manifest in the flesh, and through believing in Him, we might have life through His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son, and this special relationship that we see between the Father and the Son in this wonderful fourth Gospel. We thank You that because Jesus Christ came nearly 2,000 years ago, that You were no longer the hidden unknown God, but You were revealed to man through your Son, who was, in every sense of the word, a man, but also fully God. We cannot begin to comprehend that, but we thank you that you did not abandon this world that you created. And we are not left alone, and we don't have to die in isolation and loneliness and fear. And we don't have to live all of our lifetimes in fear. You have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his presence in our lives. And as we enter the very last days of this present millennium, and so many are wondering what the future holds, we thank you that we know what the future holds. We may not know all of the details about the future, but we certainly know the one who holds the future. And we believe that everything that you allow to happen to us ultimately has a good purpose for us. I pray that you will bless your word as it goes out today all over this city, other churches and assemblies that are meeting throughout this city that are upholding the name of Christ. Through your missionaries, we thank you for Liz Braun, for Jay and Liz Welsh, and their respective ministries. So different, so many miles separate them, and yet the message is the same. Because the needs of mankind, whether they're in Thailand or New York City, are the same. And we ask for your blessing to rest upon them and all of our missionaries. May this be a very special time for them as they celebrate the birth, the life of your Son. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us through your word this morning. May we leave this place different because of what we hear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name several weeks, and already heard this morning through the girls as they spoke lighting the Advent candle, we have God manifested in four different ways in the person of Christ. Matthew is writing with the Jews in mind. He only goes back in his genealogy to Abraham to show that he was the descendant of Abraham, son of David, rightful ruler to reign as the king of Israel. Rejected in Matthew chapter 12, all at once all of the events begin to move towards the crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. But you see more about the kingliness of Jesus, the royalty of Jesus in Matthew than you do the other three gospels. Now when you turn to Mark, Mark was written to the Roman world to prove that Jesus was the perfect model servant. And so we have nothing about a genealogy because genealogies were not important in the Roman world, and especially regarding servants. So we see him in his royalty in the Gospel of Matthew. We see him in his humility in the Gospel of Mark. And then you go to Luke that we looked at last week. The favorite phrase in Luke Jesus used of himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come for this purpose. Son of Man, speaking primarily of his perfect manhood. He was the perfect man. As I said last week, he was a man's man. And I believe that that's one reason why the Gospel of Luke was chosen for the Campus Crusade film, Jesus, that's now been distributed among so many peoples and so many different nations, because there we see the humanity of Jesus. It reminded me of one of the first weddings I had in the first church that I pastored up in Michigan while I was still in college. And this young gal was going to marry this young man by the name of Mark. And I was asking her one day in the midst of counseling, say, why are you getting married? I mean, what led you to be attracted to one another? And she said, I was reading one day in my Bible in Psalm 37:37, it says, mark the perfect man and observe his ways, for his ways are blameless. And she said, if Mark is the perfect man, then I thought I better marry him while I have a chance. Well, Jesus is that perfect man. And the theme of the Gospel of John, then, is the deity of Christ. So we go from his royalty in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, to his humility in the Gospel of Mark, to his humanity in the Gospel of Luke, to his deity in the Gospel of John. Now, Luke was written primarily to the Greek world or to the Gentiles, but primarily to the Greeks. There's more emphasis upon the Greeks in the Gospel of Luke. Luke himself was probably a Greek, and he was writing to a Greek by the name of Theophilus, who was noble, who was evidently a very important man somewhere in perhaps the area of Greece itself. Now, when we come to the Gospel of John, John is written not just to the Romans, not just to the Jews, not just to the Greek world, but rather to the whole world. And we see the emphasis upon the world itself. I would imagine that's why many of us relate more to the Gospel of John. In fact, I have known people over the years, and we may have some here this morning, that actually came to faith in Christ through reading the Gospel of John. We have anyone here this morning? You say, I trusted Christ through reading the Gospel of John. I remember, yes, back here. Okay, over here, clear back in the back, good. Anybody else? Back over here, over here, over here. We've got a number of you this morning. I came to Christ through reading the Gospel of John. I had a friend of mine who became a friend of mine when I was in college, and he was sharing his testimony one day of how he just sat down with the Gospel of John, and after reading the Gospel of John and seeing everything that John said about Jesus and everything that Jesus said about himself, he realized there was no conclusion to come that he could come to other than the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and Jesus is who the Gospel of John proclaims him to be. Now, the theme, then, of John's Gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. And the key word in the Gospel of John comes in many different forms, but the Greek word, there's one Greek word, but it's translated differently, but primarily it is translated in our English Bibles either as believe or as faith. And it occurs almost 100 times in the Gospel of John. That is our response to God having revealed himself in the person of his Son. Our response, our natural response, is to believe in him, and that means to rely upon him not only for our salvation, but in moment-by-moment experiences that we encounter in life. Now, that explains also why each of the Gospels begin differently. This is an interesting study in itself. I brought out how each of the Gospels conclude. They conclude differently. Matthew concludes with the resurrection of Christ, the Great Commission. Mark takes it one step further, concludes with the ascension of Christ, because he wants us to see how lowly this servant was and how highly God elevated him to his right hand. Luke, on the other hand, begins, concludes with the need for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You wait until the Spirit of God has come and has endued you with power from on high. Because as I mentioned last week, we cannot live as God intended for us to live, whether we be male or female, apart from the Spirit of God in us. We cannot emulate the Son apart from the Spirit of the Son of God dwelling in us. And so Luke, even though he's portrayed Jesus as the perfect man, he says you cannot live like him. Jesus is saying you cannot live like me until you have my Spirit in you. And so that was the emphasis last week. Now when we come to John's Gospel, John concludes, when you get to the very end of it, with the note on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, "If I will that he," that is the gospel, the son that, or the disciple that Jesus loved, who would have been John himself, "if I will that he remains till I come," what does that mean to you? And so the last words of Jesus to his followers in the Gospel of John was on the second coming of Christ. So that's how they all differ. Now, when it comes to the introduction, have you ever studied this? It's really interesting. Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus as the king, as the descendant of Abraham, only back to Abraham. He begins with a genealogy. Mark, on the other hand, begins right smack dab in the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus with his baptism. Luke, on the other hand, begins with the announcement of his birth, because Luke wants us to see that in every sense Jesus was a man. So he gives us more details as a physician about the birth, the conception, and so forth, the announcement of his birth in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now when you come to John, notice how John begins. Where does John begin? He begins before the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Logos, the Word, was God." John doesn't begin with a genealogy. John doesn't begin with the announcement of his baptism. It doesn't begin with the announcement of his birth. But it goes clear back before time ever began to show us that the Word, or the Logos, Jesus, was already there when the beginning began. In fact, he was responsible for the beginning. Why? Because John is detailing the deity of Jesus. So genealogies obviously would be unimportant. In fact, there's no genealogy in the Gospel of John. There's no record of his birth. There's no boyhood, no growth, no baptism, no temptation, no Gethsemane. Everything has this end in view, to prove that Jesus came from God. Now let me say it another way. Are you getting tired of hearing me say this? Let me say it another way. John does not deny that Jesus was the king of Israel to the Jewish people. It's assumed. John does not deny that Jesus was the perfect servant, as Mark portrays him. It's assumed. John does not deny that Jesus was the perfect man, as Luke writes about him. Just simply assumed. John, on the other hand, wants us to see that he is God. Now Matthew, now you're going to really get tired of hearing me saying it. Matthew does not deny that Jesus was the Son of God as John gives him, but he wants to dwell upon a particular theme of his royalty. King of the Jews. And we can say the same about Mark and Luke. I won't bore you with all of that because I have a lot more I want to say this morning. Now another thing we want to notice about John, as we get into this, is John was one of that inner core of disciples. Peter, James, and John were the disciples that Jesus took with him for those special moments. They were able to see a side of Christ that the other disciples did not see. Peter and James never wrote a gospel. Peter did write an epistle, but Peter never wrote a gospel. So the only record we have from this inner core of Peter, James, and John would be the record that we have here in the Gospel of John. We can assume that John experienced things about Jesus that the other disciples did not. In fact, John writes about that in 1 John chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but where he says that in the beginning, Jesus Christ is one had come, and we heard him, and we saw him, and our hands have handled him, and he concludes that he is, and he was, and he always will be the Word of life. So John is that inner core of disciples, along with his brother James, along with Peter, was able to experience things about Jesus and see him in ways, and therefore portray him in ways that the other disciples were not able to do. John was also the disciple whom Jesus loved. So as you read the Gospel of John, when John makes mention of the fact the disciple whom Jesus loved, he didn't want to name himself, but he really felt a special attention coming from Christ to him. John wrote the Gospel of John from the city of Ephesus, from which he was the pastor for about 25 years before he was banished under the reign of Domitian to the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation, which we're going to begin next week in our study. So there is a connection in all of this. Now I want you to notice three things here as we divide this book into three separate sort of ways of looking at it. Number one is the presentation of the Son of God. John presents him as the Son of God beginning in chapter 1, and this goes all the way down through chapter 5 and verse 54. He clearly presents Jesus as the Son of God, the very source of life and light, and we see it in these opening verses. I'm always hesitant to tell a joke because I'm fearful you won't laugh and I'll be embarrassed again, but I'm preparing you ahead of time so you will laugh. Maybe you've heard the story about the drunk who was on his hands and knees on the sidewalk. He appeared to be looking for something. When a friend of his came by, noticed him, came over, asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Well, I've lost my wallet." And so the friend got down on his hands and knees together and they began to look for that wallet, and they looked and they looked and didn't find it. And finally the friend said, "Are you sure you lost your wallet here?" And the drunk said, "No, I lost it over there a block or two over town." His friend asked, "You lost it over there. Why are you looking for it here?" And the drunk said, "Because there's no light over there." Well, the point is, people are looking for light, and they're looking for life in all the wrong places. I think that's a good point to make this party time of the year when we have so many people coming together for holidays, even family. We say, you know, we're looking for life, and we're looking for light. And John says, if you want life, if you want light, if you want truth, then it's all there in the person of Jesus. That's how he begins his book, emphasizing the fact that Jesus was there in the very beginning of time. Now, another thing you will notice about the Gospel of John as you read through it, in fact, I've been able to really see some things. All of the years I've been reading through the Gospel of John and portions that I have memorized of the Gospel of John, I've never really seen it in the way that I've seen it the last several weeks. The number of times that Jesus refers to the special relationship he has with the Father. In fact, he mentions my Father at least 140 times in the book. And he's emphasizing the fact that God is his Father and he, Jesus, is his Son. It's one of the most remarkable concepts in this book. Now, look at a few of these samples with me. Notice first the great verse in chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. He's already referred to the Word, the Logos, in the opening verses of John, but now down here he says, and the Logos became flesh and temporarily tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. Now, I know that many of you have heard this before, but because I've shared it a number of times over the years, but it's interesting in Greek thought, amongst the Greek philosophers, how this word logos originated. John's the only one that uses the word logos in relationship to Christ. He uses it here. He uses it in 1 John. He uses it again frequently a number of times in the book of Revelation. But the Greek philosophers, in ancient times, in biblical times, even before Jesus came, back in about 500, 550 B.C., there was a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. And Heraclitus is the one who developed the thought that everything in life is changing. In other words, everything is in a constant state of flux. You have experienced that in your family this past year, haven't you? The way you celebrated Christmas this year, the number of people you had in your house, where you were when you celebrated it, the way you celebrate, all these things, everything changes. You cannot do the same thing every year because you don't always have the same components to be able to do it. Everything is in a state of flux. And he was the one who illustrated it this way. He said, you can never step into the same river twice, because a river is always changing. And life is always changing. In fact, our bodies are always in a state of change. I understand about every 7 years we have new cells. We're sort of new people physically. Now, I've been married for 36 years, and that means that I've been married to five different women in 36 years. And the most remarkable thing, the most exciting thing is I have a new woman in the process. She's already 1 year into being another new woman. And so with everything in a state of change, even our physical bodies, then the Greek philosophers followed that up and they said, what is it that keeps things from flying apart? For example, you look at our universe and you see the orderliness in our universe and you see that we are able to celebrate Christmas once again at this time of the year because the seasons are very predictable. What is it that causes the seasons to be predictable and for life not to just become random and sort of become chaotic? What is it that holds it together into what we call a cosmos? How is it that things can always be changing and the universe can ever be expanding? What is it that keeps the stars in their courses? And the Greeks said, whatever it is the Logos. And so when John, who evidently was very familiar with Greek philosophy because he was in that part of the ancient world and he was a pastor there, he is now saying that here is the Logos. Here is the one, the essence that keeps it all together. He is the Logos, the Son of God. And John tells us that this Logos is the controlling principle or power behind it all. He is the only begotten of the Father, verse 14, who is full of grace and truth. And down in verse 18, if you'll look there, proclaims the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who has declared Him. He brought God, as I mentioned in our reading earlier, out into the open and made Him known. Now, a great deal is made of this term Son of God today, and there are theologians, and I just alert you to this because there are a number of attempts in our day to discredit the Word of God and discredit the Gospels, discredit Jesus ultimately. And there are some, theologically, and there are grossly in error today who are saying that Jesus never referred to Himself as the Son of God. He never referred to Himself as God. Have you heard that? You will hear it if you're sensitive to what's being written in our culture today. But they could not be more mistaken. Even in that day, whenever a Hebrew would hear the phrase Son of God, it was equivalent to being God Himself. In other words, if you were a son of someone, it was equivalent to saying that you were that very person. And that's the way the Hebrew mind would have understood it. So when John uses this phrase Son of God, and when Jesus uses it of Himself, He clearly is stating that He is God. Now you want an example of that? I want you to look in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where here you have it. And you have it in a number of other cases, obviously all through the book. These are familiar verses. But look down at verse 16 of John chapter 3, verse you probably memorized. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now Jesus is the one who is speaking these words. If you have a red letter edition, you'll notice it's in red letters. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might believe. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, you reject Me, you are rejecting the Father. You're taking the whole package. When you accept Me, then you are accepting the Father. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 14, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said, if you have seen Me, then you have seen the Father. He is the express image, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, He is the express image of the living God. Now, another concept that is here is the fact that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He's the Savior of the world, the whole world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now in that day, a lamb was always associated with sacrifice. We don't have that today in our culture. You see a lamb, you say, oh, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's so innocent. I'd love to just hold it. But in that day, when you saw a lamb, you immediately thought of a sacrificial offering. So John uses the term Lamb of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? Not just the nation of Israel, but He takes away the sin of the whole world. In fact, the word world is mentioned 78 times in the Gospel of John. That's why we love the Gospel of John today. Matthew uses the word world only 11 times. Mark uses it 4 times. And Luke, in 24 chapters, uses it only 5 times. But John uses it 78 times. So there is no doubt that John is writing to prove to the whole world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the proofs that he is the Son of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 17, verse 1 and following. Everything that John includes in this large section, the great body of literature here in the Gospel of John, is written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. For example, following the healing of the man on the Sabbath in chapter 5, the Jews have this reaction in chapter 5 and verse 18. Look at these verses. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. What's the next phrase read? Thus making himself equal with God. So when Jesus referred to God as his Father, the Jews fully understood that he was making himself equal with God. He was proclaiming to be God. And that's why, when we get to the end of chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him. Authority to judge the world in chapter 5, verses 19 through 47, comes from his special relationship with the Father. Jesus even said in John chapter 5 and verse 25, the Son of God, he said, don't marvel at this, but rather the hour is coming which all that are in the grave is going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to come forth, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of damnation, depending on whether or not you have faith in Christ. So it all depends upon your relationship with him. John includes no parables in this section, but he builds his case around 7 great miracles. Now, I want to mention these to you because it's an interesting study. We have 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. Only 2 of them are repeated in the other Gospels. For example, the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee. John says, this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory there. That was a miracle that occurs no place else. The miracle of the healing of the nobleman that I just mentioned in chapter 4, verse 46 through chapter 5, and the healing of the man of Bethesda in chapter 5. Those are miracles that are not mentioned by the other gospel writers. The healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. That whole chapter is given over to the healing of the blind man. It's not mentioned by the other gospel writers. And finally, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, verses 1 through 57, all the way through that passage. Only John mentions the resurrection of Lazarus, which was the 7th and final and greatest miracle of Jesus. And with that, the Jews, it says, they picked up stones and they were intent on killing him from that moment onward, because they understood that there was something absolutely exceptional about this man Jesus, and the whole nation was going to believe in him unless they did away with him. And the Romans would come and take away, as the Jews said, take away our nation. Now, there are also 7 great I Am statements in John, and I just want to quickly mention these to you because it's a great study in itself. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. By the way, these are not included in the other gospel. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall never again walk in darkness, but shall have the very light of life. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, he says. Now the Jews could not miss this obvious connection. When Jesus was saying, I am, there is a connection in the Jewish mind that would go back to Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And by the way, I have heard a lot of good reports even from many of you here at Wayside that have gone to see the Prince of Egypt. Some of you may not go to any movies, and I understand that, and I would not want to offend you by encouraging you to go. But I do think in our culture that when something good comes along like this, we as Christians really ought to support it and get behind it. And somebody told me that one of the most profound parts of the Prince of Egypt is that moment when God reveals himself to Moses. Moses said, God, you're telling me I'm the one to deliver the people out of Egypt? And when I go and the fathers say, who sent you? What am I to tell them? And God said, you say that I am who I am. And that's the way that God revealed himself to Moses, as the great I am, the self-existent one, the one who is dynamic and active in his self-existence, the great I am who has always been, who always will be. He is dependent on no one. He is the one that Jesus was claiming to be in John's gospel. The great I am. And that's the theme that's carried all the way down through the end of John's gospel. Now we come to the last section, the prevailing power of the Son of God. And again, all of the gospel writers include the crucifixion. They all include the resurrection because those are the key events that are the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. And so all four gospel writers include them. But John portrays Jesus a little differently in that whole section dealing with the events leading up to his crucifixion. He mentions some things that the other gospel writers do not. Now, one of those, for example, occurs in the opening verses of John chapter 18, where John tells us that Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came with a detachment of soldiers, and they're coming to arrest him, and it's dark, and the soldiers say, Jesus asked them, he said, who are you seeking? And the soldiers respond, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, ego eimi, same expression, I am he. Now the other gospel writers do not include this account. And I think there's a reason for it. Jesus said, I am he. And the moment he said, I am, ego eimi, I am he, John tells us that the soldiers withdrew from him and they fell on their, we call our house, their buns. They fell on their buns. They fell on their backside. The very power of that spoken word, I am he, literally sent them sprawling, this detachment of soldiers. Because John wants us to see from the very moment that they pursued Jesus to crucify him, that Jesus was fully in control of all of the events. Even when he was hanging upon that cross, he was not hanging as a helpless victim, but rather as a mighty conqueror. Let me give you an example of that in John chapter 19 and verse 30. In John chapter 19 and verse 30. Turn there, we're almost finished this morning. John chapter 19 and verse 30. John's the only one that records this moment. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, in the Greek it's tetelestai, meaning, contemporary language, it is finished or paid in full. In that day, in the Greek papyri, they tell us that there were actually, this word was found on debts. And when a debt was paid in full, then they would write across the bottom or the top of it, tetelestai. Today, we put paid in full. I remember a number of years ago, we paid our house off, and I was able to pay in full. You know what I felt like? I felt like a conqueror. I felt like I'd mastered it. I felt like a victor. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he was crying the cry of one who was victorious over sin. He had paid sin's debt. He paid sin's penalty for the whole world, and that includes every one of us here this morning. He paid the penalty for our sin, a debt that we could not pay, a debt that he did not owe, but he paid it. We often sing that song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, yet he washed it white as snow, was clearly the shout of a conqueror here in this verse. Yes, God does have a son, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Savior of the world. Look at one more verse as we conclude. John chapter 20, verse 17. You will not find this in the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mary is there, and she's worshiping Jesus after his resurrection. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Not only did Jesus have a special relationship with the Father, but he says now, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, because of his high priestly ministry, we too can now have a special relationship with God, and we can call him our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's a popular story that's been circulating during this holiday season. Some of you might have received it on your computers about a wealthy man who found great joy in collecting fine art from all over the world. And he instilled this kind of love for art in the life of his son. And so he and his son loved to share their enjoyment of art with one another. And they spent many wonderful hours and years collecting famous paintings for their mansion. And then one day war broke out in this country. And the son went off to fight. And a few weeks before Christmas, a young man was reported missing in action. And the old man was filled with anxiety as he waited to hear of his son's fate. And then one day the fate came. Only a few days before Christmas, the news arrived that the art collector's son was dead. He was killed in combat, but he died as a hero. He'd been trying to help a fallen comrade who had been shot. The old man didn't think he could survive his grief. He loved his son more than he loved life itself. He couldn't bring himself to celebrate Christmas that year. He barely felt like he had any life in him. But a knock on the door roused him from his grief, and the young soldier that was standing there outside that door told him that he was the young man who his son had given up his life for. And he had come to express his appreciation to this old man and to give him a gift. And the soldier explained that he too was an artist and that he had painted a picture of the man's son. And the father was amazed when he looked at the picture that this friend in combat had drawn of his son, that there was an incredible likeness to his son. Amazed at the quality of the painting, it became his most prized work of art. Well, time passed and finally the father died, and other art collectors around the world were excited to learn of the old man's death, for it meant that his collection would soon be up for sale. The day of the auction, people crowded into the mansion eagerly awaiting the chance to bid. There was a sigh of disappointment because the crowd found out that the first piece that was going to be auctioned was the picture of this old man's son, and nobody was interested in that picture. And so the other collectors called out impatiently. They'd come there to bid on the real art, not some sentimental piece of a man's son. No one would bid. And finally, there was a friend who said, "I'll give $10 for that picture." He'd been fond of the son. He knew how much the piece meant to his father. And when his bid was finally accepted, the other art collectors cheered. Finally, they would get their chance to bid on the rest of the pieces of art, the reason for which they'd come. But the auctioneer near put away his gavel, and he announced the bidding was closed. And the collectors were furious. Was he crazy? All they'd sold was a worthless picture of an old man's son. What about the rest of the art? And the auctioneer pulled out a draft of the old man's will, and it said very simply, "It's very simple. According to the will of the father, whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever takes the son gets it all." And that's what the first Advent is about. Somebody sent us a Christmas card this year. By the way, we thank you for all of the Christmas cards that were sent. But somebody sent us one from out of town. It said, "Man reaching up to God, we call it religion. But when God reaches down to man, we call it Christmas." And that's what God did in the person of his son. C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, "Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. You get it all. But aim at earth, as the masses are doing today, and you get neither. You get neither heaven, nor can you really enjoy earth like the people of God. He who takes the Son does indeed get it all." Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours, they belong to you, and you belong to God. He who takes the Son gets it all." The Jewish people of that day, Jesus said he came to his own. John says he came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. I'll tell you, when we understand that truth about God revealing himself in the person of Jesus, everything we do has significance in his name.